Sermon study number R2R number 25. The fifth message, titled Abraham, was given Tuesday morning, February 21st, 1961.
To him also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made life unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't read that those three verses of the seventh chapter of Hebrews there were that recognizing that this Melchizedek that met Abraham couldn't have been none other than the Lord Jesus himself appearing unto Abraham there. And he goes on there introducing who that Melchizedek was. Of course, Scofield says here that his sort of Melchizedek a type of Christ. He could have been a type of Christ. What man could this description fit? It couldn't fit no man other than the Lord Jesus. What man can you say was without father or without mother or without descent or without beginning or without end of life? Who can you say was like that? Nobody but the Lord. And on down in verse 21 here, and then he intervenes there and he describes the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. If therefore a perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order, that is the heavenly order, and not be called after the order of Aaron? The Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood had nothing to do with the birth or ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. Now, when we say, when the word says here, there must be a necessity there, a change of also of the law. He is not talking about the moral law. God never did change his moral law. He's always had one moral law and one moral standard from Genesis to Revelation. But there was a necessity of the change of the ceremonial law. A change means doing away with it, because it was fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial law was changed. They didn't need it anymore after Christ appeared. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, he says so here, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. This tribe that Jesus come from gave no attendance at the altar at all during the time of Moses, only the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, showing that God set up a new order entirely. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Who, speaking of Jesus, the new priest here, we studied this when we studied the book of Hebrews here some time ago. I wish we'd had that book on tape. Who is not made after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art at peace forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now then, so we only have two priesthoods, right? That is, in the beginning was the Levitical priesthood from Levi, and the next was the heavenly priesthood from Melchizedek, abbreviated there. So there are your two priesthoods, and out of the tribe of Levi came Philip. Yeah, all right. Aaron. And out of the Melchizedek order came Christ. So then we only have two priesthoods there. So then this everlasting promise or covenant, this is the only everlasting priesthood that God instituted. This one has been done away. It was an earthly order. The Levitical order, the Aaronic order, was an earthly order and has been done away with. There's been a change in priesthood. So now, here is your everlasting order. The Lord made that promise or that covenant there to Phinehas there, and he had to be referring to the everlasting covenant of Christ. That was a wonderful a promise that had to come out of David, wouldn't it? Of course, actually, you have the first was the covenant of Noah that we studied last week, and then the covenant of Abraham. And then the covenant of Isaac. And of course, actually, we can trace the seed of David back to Abraham's seed. But actually, it would have to come out of the bowels of David, since that Christ sprang from the tribe of Judah. But that's a wonderful promise there, and it shows you what the priesthood ministry is. It's the Son of Righteousness, we've told you that. And the sun rising up, Jesus rising up like a tremendous sun. And we see the price or the condition to meet. And even in those days, a man that would be that zealous and that sincere and meet the condition why God gave him a promise of entering into this thing also. So who knows how God may have blessed that man later on in the tabernacle, and no doubt he had a taste of the Son of Righteousness as he stood there in the tabernacle and ministered. And the condition was that he would judge a sin, and he would slay sin, and he would put away a sin. He was zealous. That was why that God chose the tribe of Levi again. So you see, you can see why that God chose the tribe of Levi. God chose the tribe of Levi because they had been zealous in the matter of the golden calf that Aaron made that time, and they came over on the side of God, and they went out and they took vengeance on those there against the idolatry and against sin, and we have the same principle here. But to this man, he seemed to be the only one to rise up that day in the face of all Israel there and put this man and the woman both to death too. And he slew them for their fornication and their adultery and their bound down to idols. And so he was zealous for righteousness and holiness. Someone was asking me a question yesterday about the matter of speaking in tongues. There are three classes of tongues that are mentioned in the Word of God, and that is the tongues of men, and the tongues of angels, and an unknown tongue. And perhaps you've wondered why the Bible talks about an unknown tongue. Now, an unknown tongue is a different tongue and is only known between the Spirit of God in you and God himself. And therefore, your mysteries are found out from God. When you start, this is a thrilling thing to understand that God has hid these things from the wise and prudent. And their mystery about this matter of growing up in the stature of Christ, which is none other than full salvation, because full salvation means to grow up into full stature. And the Bible says that the angels have desired to look into these things of salvation, and they have not been granted the privilege. And God doesn't let the devil know about it. He knows about some things in God from experience and position and all in the beginning with God. But he's been cast out. And beyond that, the secret mysteries of the bride. I tell you, that's enough to make you have a Pentecostal fit right now. To think that God is keeping us from heaven and earth. And when you get hungry for God, and you get hungry to go on with him, the Spirit, the Bible says, in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, it is written that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But, said Paul, it is revealed unto us by the Spirit. Unto us. Not unto the angels, not unto the devil. Now, how am I going to get these mysteries? And the Bible says when you speak in an unknown tongue, you speak mysteries unto God. Mysteries unto God. Angels don't understand them. The devils don't understand them. Nobody knows what's going on around about. But the Spirit in you knows when you're hungry. And he knows just the layer of God that it will take to satisfy. And he searches out. The Bible says that these things of God define what will satisfy your heart. And he'll pray and speak unto God. And he'll lay hold of that layer in God and break it down and put it into your soul. And it's a mystery. Nobody knows anything about it but you and God. It's wonderful to go on for God. That's how the mysteries of the Word are revealed. God could have put them there in black and white and in such an open way that everybody could have seen. But he hid these things from the eyes of the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes and sucklings. I was praying back there this morning and had to wait on the Lord. And the devil was really abandoning me because last night when I said, praying, I guess, around 12 or 12:30, the Lord sent me on to bed because he saw, I guess, the condition of my body, and he told me he would pour out his Spirit upon me this morning to go on to bed, and he would pour out through me what he was wanted to do this morning. So when I first went back there, it looked like every demon in hell was, settled around, and it looked like he wasn't going to break through. Well, I've learned not just to beat the air with the flesh and just work yourself up into a dinner. I've learned how to get above him, to humble yourself, and be willing to be poor, and just begin to pray in your heart, just with sincerity and longing for God. And just as you begin to talk out of your heart unto the Lord, just real quiet and real sincere, it won't be long until the Holy Ghost will be first and fourth and lift you above the powers of Satan's face. And as I was praying there, the Spirit began to quicken to me. Well, in fact, that's what caused the Spirit really to gush forth, was when the Spirit started. He saw my heart. And he started searching the things of God and started opening to me. And it was something that I had prayed about. And if you ever wonder, can you explain to me what the word said means there when Jesus was speaking? And he said, when the Holy Ghost is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Have you ever wondered about righteousness? What did he really mean then, huh? That he would, how did you say that there, John? Let me look at it over there in, 16:7, game of 7. Jesus is talking about the threefold work of the Spirit. He said, nevertheless, I will tell you that the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, what does he mean by that phrase there? Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. That part has puzzled me all the days since I've been a Christian. It wasn't until this morning that the Spirit began to pray. And who would have thought he would search out this little portion from John this morning to satisfy my heart? And when he satisfied my heart, then you can't hold the tears, then, and you can't hold the Holy Ghost. He just starts just gushing out. Then your love just starts gushing up unto the Lord in praise and adoration and thanksgiving. Isn't he wonderful? What does that mean? Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And the Lord showed me there as I was praying, how wonderful the Spirit of God is, that he is sent to reveal Jesus to the world and to the Christian. That's his ministry, not to reveal himself, but to reveal Jesus. And the Lord was showing me again now that the dove, it doesn't have any a gall. There would be no bitterness in the Holy Ghost that he would resent lifting up Jesus and just taking the humble place and lifting up and magnifying Jesus. He doesn't have any gall. There's no bitterness there. Some people act like there's jealousy in the Godhead. It pleases the Father to lift up Jesus. He said when you pray in his name, you're glorifying the Father. He said, oh, there that he has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus that for me should bow. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It glorifies the Father when the Son is lifted up. And it pleases the Holy Ghost to lift him up. He doesn't have any gall of bitterness. His wings, it would have been a message, not the wings of the Spirit. And see, the Spirit was confirming what I was about to tell you about the Holy Ghost. Neither does the Holy Ghost have a claw like an eagle. He can't defend himself with his claws. He doesn't have any claws. He doesn't have anything to defend himself with. So that when you treat him utterly and all, he don't claw you back and all, because that's not his nature. His nature is like that of a dove, not like an eagle, that's a claw. And neither does he have any spurs like a rooster. He don't spur you when you do wrong. And neither does he have a beak. Like an eagle or anything like that to bite and peck with. His only means of defense are his wings. Did you know that? Praise God. And that's the way it is, beloved, when you mistreat him and when you grieve him and you don't yield to him, he'll just take his wings and take flight. That's the only way he has to defend himself. The dove is by his wings. Isn't that wonderful? And so Jesus said when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Lord showed me this morning, that's what just loosened the Spirit there in the final gush in my heart this morning. When the Spirit was praying unto the Lord there in an unknown tongue, and he was searching that part of God to bring and satisfy my heart. Praise God. And I saw how that the Holy Ghost was sent to lift Jesus up in righteousness because I go to my Father. In other words, the fact that he arose from the dead proved his righteousness. His righteous life, his holy life. The fact that he went to the Father proved the righteousness of his blood, because he had risen from the dead, and now he has the blood to take and put on the mercy seat in heaven. Righteousness, because I go to my Father. Praise God. Thank you, sweet Jesus. And here's another thing to understand. When the Lord is blessing one saint of God, when they're in the house of God, it's not just for your personal blessing. It's for all the rest of the saints of God. Did you know that? That blessing, it just flows out and sweeps over God's people and cleans the clouds away and prepares the way for the Word. Let the Spirit have His way with you. Don't grieve Him. If you do, He's going to take His wings and take flight until you repent and humble yourself again. He's not going to claw you. He's not going to peck you. He's not going to spur you. He'll just take His wings and take flight. So yield to the Spirit of God, mind the Spirit, when you come to the house of God. But that was real precious to me. And the Holy Ghost, through His Son, that He's so righteous, and He's so holy. When you study His life and His attitude and His disposition, and the Spirit lifts up that righteousness and you get a new vision of Jesus, it makes you start crying and praying and digging in to go on with God. This person was asking me the other day, was telling me that they prayed a lot. It wasn't intercessory prayer, and it wasn't a travailing prayer, but it was prayer speaking in tongues. And they said, that every time they open their mouth, hear while the Spirit come out in that fashion. And it bothers them because the Spirit come out in this fashion all the time. Well, that's their season. That's their dispensation. Don't compare yourself with somebody else. Every person has his own dispensation spiritually. And the Lord will lead you in one place to get you educated in one place, and then He'll move you somewhere else. And we can't always compare ourselves with ourselves because this doesn't necessarily have anything to do with spiritual growth. What God might work first in you, He might work last in somebody else. You see, that's why don't compare yourself with yourself. You're going to get in trouble. Just forget your brother or your sister as far as looking at where you think he is or comparing with where you think you are. Forget that. Just you go and think about yourself in this respect of getting what God has got for you. And so there is the speaking in tongues. A lot of times we go to pray for people and you have the Spirit to come in and speak. He's not interceding, he's not surveilling, but he's speaking in behalf of that person when you're praying. How many of you have had that kind of prayer? Well, we've all had that, just the Holy Ghost speaking, and you wasn't interceding. And then there is the intercession in tongues. So, well, I tell you, you can see that in your prayer life, you just not going to have very much of a prayer life without the Holy Ghost and without you interceding. And that intercession is that weeping and that groaning of the Spirit of God that just comes out so fast that you don't hardly discern a language in it. But if you'll notice when a person is in intercession and they begin to slow down a little bit, you'll hear the language coming forth. But when it's just the Spirit is just flowing just so fast, when it's just that fine moan or groan. And it's pitiful how eager that Pentecostal people are concerning the very Holy Ghost that they profess to have. But all they have is just a little measure of the baptism with a little speaking in tongues, of worship or praise a little bit. Maybe a little speaking in tongues lightly for prayer, you see. And they don't know the rest of the stature of this business of tongues. In prayer. And then, of course, there is the travail in prayer. And that is when people, the Spirit of God takes a hold of your spiritual loins and you feel in the Spirit just like this omen. If you didn't know what was going on, you'd think you was literally having a baby. You feel in the Spirit. Any mother here that's ever had travail, they can bear witness to what I'm telling. It feels just exactly, it's those bearing down pains right before, I'm not talking about labor pains now. You'll have a little labor over here with intercession because it's labor. But that bearing down pain, that birth pain that comes upon a mother's body right before the head of that baby is ready to be manifested. There's a certain groaning, a certain bearing down with everything that's within that mother to bring that thing forth. And sometimes the Holy Ghost will take a hold of you and it won't be this fine intercession here like that. Intercession may accompany in travail. There may be an alternating, but that travail is when the Holy Ghost just comes out. It's in a language, but it's just like the person is almost dying when the Spirit, and you sometimes you think you are dying too, and the Spirit is just a groaning. Now that travail will take a hold of you for the birth of soul. It's concerning birth. That travail is for birth of something. It's either for a soul, or it is for the truth of the Word to be born. What is a birth? That's not the beginning of a baby. The birth of the baby is not the beginning of the baby. The birth is just the manifestation of life that had already been conceived. And so the birth of this truth doesn't mean that the truth didn't exist, but it means that that truth is pushed forth and manifested unto you. No wonder that you people have much of the truth of the Word of God born unto you. It can't happen apart from the Holy Ghost. You need the Holy Ghost.
that.
And then last of all is that unknown tongue there that if the Spirit might pray in or speak in, and that is for the revelation of mysteries. There are a lot of mysteries in the Word, and those mysteries are here. Let's look at it over there in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and the second verse there. Now, in verse 2 here, he says here, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit the Spirit, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." It's the Spirit speaking up those mysteries, asking for those things of God. Just like he said in Corinthians, the Spirit searches the deep things of God, the mysterious things of God. And the Spirit, the same Spirit that's in God is in me and in you if you're saved and baptized in the Holy Ghost, see. And so that same Spirit in you can reach up and speak mysteries. He knows all the depths in God because he searched all the innermost bowels of God, and he can reach out and pull that thing down unto you. The devil don't know about it. The angels don't know about it. Your neighbors don't know about it. That's just something between you and God. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I tell you, that's enough to make you shout. All right. Well, let's take just a few more points about the everlasting God. We finished that point about the covenant, didn't we, sister? And that was the first thing we studied last week. And we said that word everlasting meant the God of mysteries and secrets. And so there are a lot of mysteries and secrets. There you are again. That is because I see now why the Spirit introduced that. Because we're studying about the God of mysteries. That word everlasting means the secret, hidden, mysterious things. And so he's the God over secret and mysterious and hidden things. And the only way you can have access to those secrets or those mysteries is for the Spirit of God to reach up in the unknown tongue and bring it down out of the bowels of God. And how many mysteries and secrets concerning his covenant that God has revealed unto us through the Holy Ghost. Let's read on down there. We stopped there. But let's start in verse 12 in the 16th chapter of John. I want y'all to keep on praying. And this girl that Sister Margie requested prayer for, she is very near the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I know how to work with people when they haven't had the right and the truth. You don't just rush in and get them by the neck and try to poke it into them. You don't win in person that way. The first way to do is to manifest that you've got this dove that doesn't have any bitterness and no prejudice and love. I'm not saying this to magnify myself because it's not me. I haven't gotten in as much of this thing as I want. But I know what God has done. He's given me some. When Jesus is in your heart and he's living and reigning and ruling, you love everybody. And if you don't, well, you pray. That's why when you get a spirit against somebody, listen to me. Go and pray through until the sweet dove can come forth. There's no bitterness in him. And so you'll feel better. You'll feel your enmity and your irritation and your agitation washed out when you go and pray. And if you don't, you're going to grieve the Spirit, and then he's going to fly away. You see what I mean? He's not going to bother you, but you'll just fly away. I try to use wisdom. You know what? The biggest fish that you can use to enmity is the fish of love. Love him first until he feels your love. Don't try to push your baptism or your knowledge or your life or anything. Just love him. Just love him first. And I even, you know, it's such a habit with me speaking in tongues and interceding in tongues that when I go among a group that don't know anything about it, and I'm trying to pray, and all of a sudden there it comes bubbling up, and then you start to swallow it down a little bit, you know. Not because you're ashamed, not because, see, God knows the motive of your heart. And Paul said, with guile I call him. And it's all right to use a little a spiritual trickery if it's pure and clean at the bottom with just the motive of getting that soul to the Lord. And so I kind of, the first time I was there, it slipped out on me. It slipped past me two or three times. And so then last week, I felt a little more liberty. The Spirit was really there last week. But listen, when you get down and you weep and you cry, and you pray, and then the Spirit comes out like that, they have to feel it, honey. They have to feel it. They were Sister Marjorie Black, and the first week this girl came to Bible class out there, she thought we were going to be jumping down her throat, you know, and she was all set for it. She put on more makeup than usual, and she put on the longest earrings that she could find. And I thought something, you know, every time I looked past her, I could feel this thing, you know, going like that, but I never paid no mind to it. I just ignored it, see, and went on just like she wasn't even sitting there, you know. I mean, I'm not fighting about this thing. If I can't witness and show this thing by reality and my life and the words that I speak, there's no use of me fighting with anybody. That don't do the job. You never want anybody by fighting. And so I went right on, and I thought, well, I'll just ignore you. You've got a fighting spirit on you. I'm not going to even let you get near me, you know, as far as my heart is concerned. So I've just been paying attention to her. There was one little girl there, Sister Peggy. And then Virginia's mother sat there, and Pam sat up. And those three were hungry. And so I just looked at them and just poured the word in. And they were just eating, and I was just pouring the word on the 23rd Psalm. And all of a sudden, though, I looked back around to Virginia, and all of that was gone. And she had out her notebook, and she was just writing, and I saw that thing and left her. So last week when she came up, she didn't have any earrings off, and she didn't have hardly any makeup on. And she had a notebook and her Bible, and she was really going to town. It was so wonderful. And she began to cry then and say for us to pray for her, and that if God wanted her to have that, that's what she wanted to see. So it's wonderful. But let's look here in the 12th verse here. In the 16th chapter here, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, who is the truth? Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, for he shall not speak of himself. God didn't send the Holy Ghost to speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Isn't that exactly the same kind of humility that Jesus exhibited when he was down here? Huh? He didn't speak his own words. He said, what I hear the Father speak, that's what I speak. Then. Same way as the Holy Ghost. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So that is the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And these wonderful things up here of the everlasting God, the secret and the mysterious things, now it shows you that the Spirit, it's his job, the job of the Holy Ghost, to take of the realms of God, the secret and the mysterious things, and reveal them unto us. Now there's some more things that we could study on the everlasting covenant, multitudes of them. I didn't give you all of the secrets and the mysteries about the everlasting covenant of even what I know. By any means, but I gave you a little stature there, and those can all, they'll all fit in around the four points of the cross there. But let's hurry on, because this is a tremendous subject. The things that God has put in the Word about the everlasting God. Let's go back to Genesis 17:8. We were there just recently with Abraham there in the 17th chapter, but we'll review it because it fits in here concerning the everlasting part of God. And he said, and I will give, he's speaking of the land of Canaan, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, this land of Canaan, so here's an everlasting possession that God has got for his people. And the land in the natural there is only a type of the everlasting possession that God has in spiritual Canaan's land. Isn't that true, huh? And so there's the everlasting possession. How many secret and hidden things are manifested in that matter of the land of Canaan? And so God is going to give the land of Canaan unto Israel, the Israelite nation in the natural. When there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, Israel is going to be right back there in her position in the land of Canaan, literally. And it's given to her for an everlasting possession. But it's a type of going on with the Lord and being married to him. Canaan's land is called Beulah land. And Beulah land means married land. So to go on with Jesus and to be married unto him is a tremendous mystery and secret. And God has many things there to reveal unto us. This is a tremendous subject here. Of this business of everlasting. There are 29 parts that the Word of God reveals concerning of just what he puts in the Word of the everlasting. And you just think of all the secrets and mysteries that are hid in each one of these things. It makes you dizzy. It makes you dizzy just to set out. But God has put it there in the Word to let you know how big a God that you're serving. We're not serving no little God. We're serving a God that is so big we'll never learn all about him in this life nor in the world to come. And so he speaks about the everlasting hills. Alright, now let's go back into Genesis 49:26. What does the Lord mean by the everlasting hills? We studied this chapter. We spent several weeks with our young people on this chapter back in young people's meeting. That's one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. Sometime they will study it out here. He says, the blessings of thy father, Jacob is speaking of himself now. He's blessing the 12 tribes of Israel here. And he said, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my protesters unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And so he speaks of the blessing that had prevailed upon him. And we'll have to study the life of Jacob there to see the blessing that was upon him. And as we said, the Bible speaks of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, showing us that the God of Abraham was the type of the father, and the God of Isaac was the type of the son, and the God of Jacob was the type of the Holy Ghost. Jacob divided the blessing, you see. No one had ever divided the blessing except just on one person. Abraham put the blessing on Isaac, and Isaac put the blessing on Jacob. But here was Jacob dividing the blessing among many people, so to speak. A type of the Holy Ghost divides the blessing upon us and unto many people. There's another scripture in Habakkuk 3:6 about the everlasting hills. Let's look at that for just a moment. In fact, if we read those first few verses above Habakkuk there, it's really precious there. He starts his prayer here in verse 2, and he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and his earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence and burning coals and went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains that were scattered, the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. So he speaks of the everlasting mountains there and the perpetual hills. Now, of course, the hills speak of height. And in the Jewish Talmud, they say that the hills were a type of the ones that the Lord used to found the nation of Israel. There were four mothers that God used to found the nation of Israel. And they're likened unto the everlasting hills. In other words, the everlasting hill speaks of the power of birth and bringing forth of fruitfulness. And of course, you know, the first one, don't you, was Sarah. And then the next one was Rebecca. And then there was Leah. And then last of all, there was Rachel. From these four, as it were, came the 12 tribes of Jacob. And the Jews called these the everlasting hills, and they called the men that God used to found the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the everlasting mountains. And you know, that's an odd thing. Thinking about those things reminds me of Mexico. You know, there's some odd legends in the country of Mexico, and sometimes it makes you wonder that if some of the things that the Mormon Bible contains is not true concerning this country and the Indians of this country and so forth. The Mormons had the truth, there's one thing about it, in the beginning, and they had to get it from God. And they believed in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and they believed in baptism in the name of Jesus, and they had some revelation in the Bible. God is going to have a people that's going to be clean and pure and holy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's reaching out by His Spirit and getting them. And if you won't be a holy vessel for the Holy Ghost, He'll not fight you. He'll just take wings, and He'll leave you, and He'll go find somebody else to settle down upon that will live clean and holy. And you'll go right on, and a lot of times people don't even know that the power of God blessed them. Did you know that? Just like in the same case and condition that Samson was in. It says that he wished not that the power of God had blessed him. He didn't know the power of God had blessed him. Why, he kept on fooling around with his women and the Philistines and messing around. And sometimes, as I was pointing that out to the boys this week, they were talking about a different ministers and all. I said, listen, don't always measure their ministry or what's being done in the service as to the cleanness of their life necessarily. I said, listen, you can't measure that way. God will let them mark time for a while. And while they're preaching the word and so forth, God will honor this word and people will get saved, people get the Holy Ghost, and people get healed. I'm going to show you something. There's some gifts of the ministry that are without calling and without repentance, and when that call is on people, even though that they don't live clean and don't go on for God, they can't get away from that thing. That thing still makes them want to speak out for God, even though they're filthy as the devil's sex. God told Jeremiah, He said, before you was formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. And I called you to do this thing. And when that call is on some people's life, I won't explain it. It is the mystery, all right. But I just know that when it's there in a certain way, they can't get away from it. Even if they backslide, they'll still have to declare the message, and people will get saved. But and I was telling boys the other day, I said, don't measure a person's power or place or growth with God by necessarily by what's going on in the ministry. But now there'll come a time, God will let you mark time for a while. If you don't repent, then God will He'll wipe you out, you see, or He'll let you be smitten down one way or another, just like He did with Samson, didn't He? Samson played around, And so one day, he thought, when he laid his head down there in Delilah's lap, and even tell Delilah his secret, his mystery. And he woke up and he thought he was going to shake those things loose. He didn't even know the power of God was left him. Don't pattern your life after another individual and look at the outward and say, oh, that man must be really going somewhere for God. I'm going to copy after him. I said, you copy after Jesus Christ, and then you'll never come up at the little end of the horn. Praise God. So this matter of the everlasting hills, the hills speak of heights. Now we know that Sarah means Texas, so I know what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you about Mexico down there. They have a legend down there that there was a man that appeared to them from heaven. And before that time, now to the pyramids to the sun and the moon, we have pyramids in Mexico. I believe there are only two places in the world that have real pyramids, and that's Egypt and Mexico. And you can climb if you've got enough energy to the top of that pyramid to the sun, and I mean it's a climb. And they used to, and that was part of it, to sacrifice, make it hard for them. You know, in order to put us Christians to shame, when we see how that people have labored and given their energy to serve idols and false gods, and if we're just too tired to get to prayer meeting, or we're just too tired to get out of our knees and pray, well, listen, they counted that a privilege, and they wanted to please their God, and they thought if they could build this pyramid, and some of the stairways are straight up and down, it's bad enough going up them, but believe you me, when you come down if you've got any kind of trouble in your head, well, you better not go up, because it's just, well, I had a plane coming down, or you just fall on your face. They made it just as hard as they could, and then they climb up there, and they would offer human sacrifices. Up to the pyramid, the sun was their idol, and they worshiped. And the legend goes in Mexico that there was a man that appeared from heaven, and he led them, and he taught them to serve the true God, and not to worship idols, and not to give human sacrifices, and if they wanted to bring something unto God, to bring their flowers, and how that he lived and walked and talked with them. Well, I won't exactly deny that. I mean, what they got was good, and so forth. So I won't argue with it. I don't understand it. They're great for legends of people in Mexico. We have two stories about the two famous mountains there. One is called Popocatépetl. He goes up in a peak like that. And the other one, Xochimilco, has something kind of like that. She's formed like that. They're tremendous mountains, and they lay side by side. Talking about the hills here, I just thought I'd share that little legend with you. And the story is that Popo, we call him General Popo, that he was a man, and he was in love with Xochimilco, see, and he went out to fight in the wars and so forth, see. And when he came back, she had died out of love, you know, for him, because they were really in love. And so he carried her up, and he built this a great mountain, and he carried her up and laid her down on the top of the mountain, and then he built another mountain, and he knelt down beside her. And so there are their graves. They're living together. I'm just telling you that to give you a little idea about Mexico. You have to know the Mexican people to know how they appreciate things like that. They're great dreamers, and they're great romancers. There's three things that a Mexican likes, and that's music and moonlight and flowers. And so if you take those things out of his life, and he doesn't care about money, the average, but there are happy people in the natural. They can be digging ditches or are doing the hardest of labor, and they're happy. You know what they're happy with? They're happy with their flowers and their legends and things like that. Just telling you that to get you pointed with the people of Mexico in the natural. But the hills here, let's look at them. Sarah means a princess here, and how much mystery and hidden things that the Lord can reveal unto us about this matter of being a princess, having our names changed, the everlasting hills. And so then Rebecca means to fetter by a beauty, to fetter by beauty. And there's a lot of great mysteries and secrets. Did we learn this very thing in the Song of Solomon?
Huh?
Did we find that the bride fettered the bridegroom by the beauty? Didn't she? What fettered him? Let's see if you remember. Her purple dresses. Her long hair, which is a picture of subjection. And that's why God is pleased for us to have long hair in the natural, because it's an outward picture or demonstration of the surrender on the inside. And so we found in the seventh chapter, I believe it was, there in the Song of Solomon, that she had fettered the bridegroom with her long purple tresses. And so then Leah means to tire or weary self. And so there is a picture of the crucified life, the nine steps. Let's just weary step. Let's just tire him out until he'll be so tired he'll get tired of aggravating us. Amen. And he'll just lay down and die. And so there's the everlasting hill, which this is a picture of here. And then, of course, Rachel means the journey. Isn't that wonderful? When you shake off the shackles of the flesh, well, then you begin to come up into another hill of journey and going on with God. And they're just full of mysteries and hidden things as we go on for the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Humility is a tremendous power in this life. I know the many secrets of humility that are treasures of the bride. And people think you're crazy sometimes when you talk about it. But as you go on with the Lord, you get acquainted with this humility. And there's so many different phases of it. And the wonderful treasures that the Lord gives you in your heart. And they work. There's the shaft of humility, the fan of humility, the heart of humility, the anchor of humility, the hammock of humility. There's so many treasures of humility that you find hid up here, and they work in different parts of the stature. The ark of humility is over here. The fan of humility is here. The shaft connects between the two. The anchor of humility reaches down into the roots and anchors, and the hammock is there. And so, oh, it's just wonderful to go up in God. But we find four phases in the life of Jesus. And the first thing is humility to serve. That's why that we'll ask the Lord, why, Lord, why did you let this thing happen? Because the flesh goes back to serving. Humility to serve. Jesus washed feet, didn't he? Huh? And even washed his enemies' feet. And sometimes we don't have enough humility to serve one another or to serve our family, let alone our enemies. And Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and he washed Judas's feet too. And when I read that, usually when I'm alone with the Lord, that just breaks me down. I just have to throw up my hands. I feel like Peter when the Lord told him to launch out into the deep. There, we preached on that, sometimes we preach on Jesus as the great estimator, and that goes in that little section there. He estimated the value of Peter's service unto him. He just asked Peter to loan him his vessel, loan him his ship. And he estimated, he told him, thrust out, see, from the land, and loaned him his vessel. And look how he repaid him. And he told him to launch out and let down his net. The Lord thought that was a great service that Peter did in letting him use his vessel. And God will repay us if we let him use our vessels. But after a while, Peter came and he said he'd been toiling all night. But he said, nevertheless, at thy word, I let down, my net. And when he come back, he said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And, when I get a vision of the humility of Jesus and the love of Jesus, I feel like Peter. I feel like, Lord, just depart from me. I'm a sinful person because our pride is so tremendous in comparison to the great depth of his humility. But I want to go on with the Lord to where that I can serve even my enemies. And bless God, I know God has given me that opportunity. He does all the time. Because many times
when people are enemies of you, and they talk about you and everything, and then when the Lord deals with them and brings them back, as far as you're concerned, it's an enemy. And to have the privilege to go on and wash the feet with the water of the Word and all, it's a wonderful thing. So we need a humility to serve. Praise God. And then we need humility to rise. Jesus humbled himself and rode upon an ass. Just think. We can learn that when we study over here in Ezekiel after a while, that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he was used to riding in a fiery chariot, see? And he humbled himself and came and rode upon a lowly ass. We need the humility of Jesus to ride this circumstance until until we come to the end of it. You know what I mean? And that's where we get, Lord, how long is this thing going? I'm so tired of riding, Lord. So we need humility to ride, not only the circumstances, but we need humility to ride in times of exaltation. When God exalts us and we have a triumphal entry, if we don't have humility to ride, we're going to really get in trouble. And then we have to have humility to bear. Jesus bore the cross, didn't he? He bore the suffering, he bore the shame. And there is where surrender comes in, when you can really surrender to bear. And I'll tell you, don't think that God won't put you in a situation to teach you these things, and he'll keep on leaving you in it until you'll know, and God will know for sure that the thing has been worked in you. And I praise God. I thought I'd never get to the place to where my flesh wouldn't get disgusted and just plain mad and aggravated because that I lived with a person that could be awake and it still is anywhere from 2 to 6 o'clock in the morning and keep me awake. That was a hard thing for me to bear. But I want to, as little old Brother Johnson used to testify, report victory. That God has done a thing in my life, in my heart, in my soul, that I thought would never be possible. And I used to tell Sister Ethel years ago, I'd say, if I ever get to that place in God, I just know I'll be well nigh perfect, because that was such a big mountain. And I've been traveling up that mountain a long time, but bless God, I've come up over it, and God's still testing me and trying me, but I just praise his name that instead of this other coming up, God's cut it down, and his precious love and humility comes up. It was a hard thing for me to have to learn how to minister to my own husband in the things of God, not because he hears the word, he doesn't, but minister with the love and the humility and the compassion of Christ. And I know it's nobody but God, it's not me, but it was humility to bear. We can bear things for a little season, see, but when it gets to be a long, drawn-out thing, well, we need to have the humility of Jesus to learn how to bear. And last of all, we need the humility to die. Jesus humbled himself, the Bible said, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, which spelt failure as far as the world was concerned. And so it takes a lot of humiliation to die, to our reputation, to the things of this world, to what people are going to say, to being a failure. And God will put you in situations to where before the world, you'll look like a failure. And the devil will make you think you are one too. There's no other way. This is the pathway. This is the steps here. These are the steps. And so we need humility to serve, to ride, to bear, and to die. You'll find all the humility of Jesus hidden in those 4 points of the cross.
This is the end of R2R number 25.